morning, Crawford Avenue family. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 42, starting with verse 18, and we will be reading all the way into chapter 43, verse 21. If you're using one of the black Bibles in the pew in front of you, you'll find today's passage on pages 603 and 604. We're returning to our series in Isaiah today, and I'll be reading the sermon text for us before Bert comes to preach. In this section, the Lord calls Israel his blind and deaf messenger. For though he sent them to bear witness to his glory, they did not heed his commands. Though God gave them over to the consequences of their sin, he promises to redeem and restore his people. Please follow along as I read Isaiah 42, verse 18, all the way to 43, verse 21. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say it's true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant from whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters? Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior? They lie down, they cannot rise. They're extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Amen. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. Well, it is good to be back with you this morning, and it's good to be preaching. As many of you know, a couple of weeks ago, I was not here on Easter Sunday, which is very unusual. I think that's the first time that's ever happened. And my father had a medical emergency, and so I was not able to be here that Sunday, but I'm so grateful for Stephen Story, who got the call on Saturday and put together a sermon and preached on Sunday. And so very grateful for him doing that. And then last week, Stephen was already scheduled to preach, and so we stuck with that, and he preached last week as well. So it's really good to be back with you. It's good to be preaching this morning. Many of you have asked about my father, and he is doing much better now, and so very grateful for that, and really want to thank you for your prayers and for your support, as we were very concerned about him for a few days. Well, this morning we are returning to our series in the book of Isaiah, and our mission statement as a church is to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And the first part of this year, we are focusing on that theme of the glory of God. So our mission is to glorify God, and we're focusing on that theme of the glory of God. And currently, we're focusing on that theme of the glory of God as we walk through these chapters in Isaiah, chapters 40 through 48. And as we walk through these chapters, we are considering how God is working in the nation of Israel at this particular time in their history, and how his glory is being revealed in the way that he both disciplines and the way that he redeems and saves his people. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background context for the book of Isaiah, just to get us thinking again about Isaiah. Isaiah ministered approximately between the years of 740 and 700 BC. So his ministry spanned about 40 years, 740 to 700 BC. And during his ministry, Isaiah predicted that as a consequence of the people's sin, God was going to raise up the nation of Babylon, and Babylon would conquer the nation. Now, Isaiah's words were fulfilled when approximately 100 years later, in 586 BC, Babylon did in fact conquer Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and also razed the temple in Jerusalem to the ground. Now, as Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's declaring that God's judgment is going to come, and that God's judgment is going to come through Babylon, and Babylon will destroy the nation, and the people will be exiled as a result. They will be sent off to foreign lands, to Babylon in particular. We come to this section in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, and what Isaiah does here is he essentially projects himself forward in history, okay? So, at this point, when Isaiah is prophesying, Babylon has not yet conquered Jerusalem. The people of Israel have not yet been exiled. But in Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, it's as though Isaiah projects himself forward over 100 years into the future, and it's as though in these chapters he is speaking to the defeated people of God. He's speaking to the Babylonian exiles, and he has a message for them. Isaiah wants to remind them in this defeated and discouraged state, he wants to remind them of who God is. And he challenges them to remember who God is so that they might turn to God and they might trust in him again and they might follow him again and they might worship him again. Isaiah wants the people of God to know that God is still willing and he is still able to deliver them. One of the things, though, that we need to take note of in this section, and one of the things that's really interesting about this section, is that the way in which Isaiah seeks to elicit the faith and the hope and the trust and the worship of God's people is not simply by just telling them to do it. So in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, we don't just find imperatives repeated again and again and again and again. Trust him, hope in him, worship him. That would have been one way to approach it. That would be probably a rather boring way to approach it. If we read Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 and that's all we found was just imperatives over and over and over again. But that's not how Isaiah seeks to elicit faith from the people of God. Rather, what Isaiah does is he reminds them over and over and over again of who God is. And as he reminds them of who God is, he has this expectation that if the people of God simply know God for who he is, if they simply see him for who he is, then they will, in fact, trust him and hope in him and worship him. You know, when we are find ourselves in life, when we in places where we are afraid to go all in with God, when we feel displaced or we are particularly grieving or discouraged or despondent, when we are tempted to give up on the promises of God, my friends, do you realize this is what we also need as the people of God? We need to be reminded over and over and over again of who God is. And as we are reminded of who God is, God will move within our hearts and within our spirits as we know him for who he is, to trust him, to worship him, to follow him, even in our most trying and difficult moments. I want us to see from the text that Bobby read for us this morning this main point. God disciplines and God saves, therefore declare his praise. Now, if you were listening closely to my main point, you might have taken note that it rhymes. That doesn't happen often, so I thought I would just point that out. Now, if I had greater talents, I might sing my main point, or I might create a rap around my main point, but I know my limitations, so I'm just going to keep it right there. God disciplines and God saves, therefore declare his praise. And this will serve as our outline this morning as well. First of all, God disciplines. We see this in chapter 42, verses 18 through 25. And essentially in this section, what we see is that God reveals why his people are in the mess that they are in. Why it is that the nation has been conquered. Why it is that the city of Jerusalem has been overthrown. Why it is that the temple has been destroyed. Why it is that the people have been exiled. And the reason is because the people of God are spiritually blind and deaf. We see here in these verses, in verses 18 to 25, that Israel is referred to as God's servant. And you might remember that we've taken note earlier in the series that God's servant in the book of Isaiah is sometimes a reference to the nation of Israel, and other times is a reference to the promised Messiah. But here in these verses, it's apparent that as the Lord speaks of his servant, he is speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. And the problem with his servant, the problem with the nation of Israel, is that they are spiritually blind and deaf. Look there in chapter 42, verse 18 to 20. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as the messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." This is actually a prophetic fulfillment of the ministry to which Isaiah was called. Some of you might know that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in his temple. And there were angels, and they were declaring the glory and the praise of God. And Isaiah was overwhelmed by this vision, and he confessed his own sin and the sins of the people. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord touched Isaiah and called him to this prophetic ministry. And in calling Isaiah to this prophetic ministry, the Lord said that the people he would minister to would keep on hearing but not understand. They would keep on seeing but not perceive. And what is it that they do not perceive? What is it that they do not hear? What is it that they do not understand? Look there in verses 21 to 22. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. So what is it that they do not see, that they do not perceive as they ought? It is the law of God. It is God's word. God has revealed his law to his people, and they have ears to hear it. They have heard the law with their ears, but they have not received it. They have not heard it in their hearts. They have been given eyes, and they can physically see it with their eyes. They've read it before, but they cannot perceive it in all its glory, in all its wonder, in all its beauty. And as a result, they do not submit to it. And what's the result? Instead of knowing the blessing and the favor that comes from knowing God's word and walking in God's way, we see in verse 22, they have been plundered and looted. They have been trapped in holes and thrown in prisons. In other words, they've been in bondage. They've been exiled. In fact, he goes on in verse 22 to say that they have become the plunder and they have become the spoil or the loot. In other words, as they've been exiled to foreign nations, they themselves are the spoil of these great kings and powerful nations that have conquered them and taken them for their own possessions. They are their trophies of conquest. And who has done this? Who has brought such devastation upon the people of God? Look there in verses 23 and 24, we read these words. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob? Jacob's just another name for Israel. To the looter and Israel to the plunderers. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So the answer is very clear here. The Lord says it is he who has done this. It is he who has given them up. And this is so important because at this time in Israel's history, they are uniquely tempted to trust and believe in the gods of Babylon rather than the God of Israel. Because Babylon has conquered Israel, right? And so there's a sense among the people of God, well, maybe we need to trust in the gods of Babylon rather than the God of Israel. But the Lord assures the people here that their captivity is not a result of his failure, but rather is a result of their sin, and it is he who has sent them into captivity. But here's the good news. If it is the Lord who has sent them into captivity, it is the Lord who can deliver them from captivity. It is the Lord who can redeem them and save them and pull them out of captivity. Well, what effect has this had upon the people of God? What effect has this discipline had upon the Lord's people? Has it caused them to turn in repentance and caused them to turn in faith to the Lord and to trust him and to come back to him? No, we read in verse 25, so he, that is the Lord, poured on him, that is Israel, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him, that is Israel, on fire all around, but he did not understand it. Burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Here we discover the severity of the spiritual blindness and deafness of the people, that even conquest, death, exile, does not awaken them to the glory of God, does not cause them to come back to God in repentance and faith, does not move them to humble self-reflection and repentance. But rather, as Isaiah tragically records here, they do not take it to heart. It reminds me of the book of Revelation, where we are told in the book of Revelation that God sends various judgments and plagues upon the world in response to humanity's rebellion against him. And in the book of Revelation, we read over and over again that instead of the people responding to these plagues and difficulties and hardships by turning to the Lord in repentance, rather they harden their hearts against the Lord and become all the more resolved in their rebellion. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 states it this way: "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Now, I want to be clear, as we read accounts like this in the Scriptures, the Bible is not teaching here that every hardship or difficulty that we experience in this life is a result or consequence of our sin, rebellion against God. There are hardships and difficulties that we face in life that come to us sometimes because of righteousness. Sometimes we can be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, right? We do the right thing, and as a result, we experience some hardship or difficulty. There are other times in life where we experience hardship or difficulty just as a result of living in a fallen and broken world. But there is a category of hardship and difficulty that we can experience in this life that is the result of our own sin and rebellion against God. The Scriptures teach us that this can happen to a nation, this can befall a church, can happen to a family or individual person. Oftentimes, God allows people to experience the consequences of their sins. And tragically, what we see here in this passage and in a number of other places in the Scriptures is that oftentimes when folks experience the consequences of their sins, rather than turning back to God, they continue to make the same bad decisions and they continue to experience the same bad consequences. The author of Proverbs put it memorably and humorously. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, he puts it this way: "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Let me ask you, my friends, as you hear the words of the Lord to his people here in Isaiah chapter 42, examine your own life, examine your own heart. Does your life, is it characterized by this type of hard-heartedness, by this type of stubborn rebellion against the Lord? Do you try to keep making your life work apart from full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and wholehearted devotion to His Word? Do you keep trying to make it work apart from God and apart from His Word, and it's not working? The Lord's trying to get your attention. Don't harden your heart against Him. Don't be deaf and spiritually blind. Turn to Him in repentance. Ask for His forgiveness through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow Him in obedience. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves, and He calls us to repentance in part through the hardships and difficulties that we experience as a result of rebelling against Him and His Word. So, God disciplines. That's the first point. Second point, God saves. We see this in chapter 43, verses 1 through 21. And really, chapter 43, verse 1, marks a significant transition in the Lord's message to his people here in this section in Isaiah. So in the previous section that we've just looked at, we see that God laments the spiritual deafness and blindness and hard-heartedness of his people. And then, almost out of nowhere, in chapter 43, verse 1, we read, "But now," and this marks the transition, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." And the message and the tone dramatically changes. From sin and rebellion to grace and mercy. From lament to hope. And this new message, this new tone, carries us really through the rest of our text this morning. And perhaps the most striking aspect of this change in message and change in tone is that it comes without any reference to Israel's sorrow, without any reference to Israel's repentance. Rather, what we have here in Isaiah chapter 43 is a sovereign declaration on the part of the Lord to say, "Now, but now, I will show you mercy and I will show you grace. Not because of what you have done, but in spite of yourself, I will be good to you." And so as we consider this theme that God saves, we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that God promises now his people preservation through exile. Preservation through exile. Look there in verses 1 to 4. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." Now notice this. Notice this. Chapter 43, verse 2 that I just read. This is a verse that some of you have probably memorized before. The waters and the rivers and the fire and the flame that is spoken of in chapter 43, verse 2 seem to be a reference to God's anger in 42, verse 25. So look at the last verse of chapter 42, verse 25. And there God promises that as a result of the people's sin, that they will face judgment. He says that he set Israel on fire all around, and he burned them up. Okay? And now in 43, just a few verses later, he says, "When you pass through the fire, it won't consume you. And the flame, you will not be burned." Now, what is the Lord saying there? He's saying that even when you experience the consequences of your own sin, that the discipline that I send in your life because of your sin, don't be afraid, I'll be with you. Because I send it into your life not to destroy you, but to redeem you. Not to harm you, but to bring you back to myself. God promises to be with his people even in the consequences of their sin. And why does he make this promise? Because of who he is. Look there in verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." So he does not promise to be with them even in the midst of the consequences of their sin because of what they have done, but rather because of who he is, because he has chosen to be their God, because he has chosen to be their Savior. And some of you need to hear this morning, because you may have made certain decisions in your life even recently, and it's just abundantly clear that the things that you're suffering in your life right now are the direct consequences of those bad decisions you made. And you wonder, will the Lord forsake me? Will he leave me? Am I done? And the Lord says, in that very moment, if you look to me in faith, I will be with you. The very consequences I have brought into your life because of your sin, they will not separate you from me. I only mean them to draw you to me. And oh, the people of God cannot imagine, nor can they comprehend the lengths that he will go in order to redeem them. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Here it is. I give Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Seba, which are other regions in North Africa, in exchange for you. Do you see what God is saying to his people right now? These are a people who have no nation, they have no king, they have no military, they have no might, they've been scattered among the nations, and he speaks to them and he says, I will give nations in exchange for you. I will raise up nations and I will put down nations and I will alter the events of world history in order to redeem you and to save you. But we know as Christians that the sacrifice of great nations does not even mark the bounds of how far God will go in order to redeem his people. Because in Christ, God did not just give up Egypt or Cush or Seba or Persia or Babylon for the redemption of his people, but he gave up even his own son, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was given as an atoning sacrifice to pay the debt of our sins so that through faith in him, we might be redeemed and we might be saved. And now notice this. Why does God do it? Why is God willing to sacrifice so much for the redemption and the salvation of his people, for our redemption and for our salvation? The answer is simple, but it is glorious, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. He does it because he loves us and because we are precious in his eyes. Look there at verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So in these opening four verses here in chapter 43, God saves, and in his salvation, he promises preservation of his people through exile. But notice also that in his salvation, he promises restoration from exile. We see this in verses 5 through 7. He says, fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So during this period in Israel's history, they have been scattered among the nations, exiled among the peoples of the world. And here we find a remarkable promise, because what God is promising through the prophet Isaiah here in these verses is that he will gather his people from all directions, from east and west, from north and south, and he will restore his people to their land. And we know that God made good on this promise, not only from the pages of Scripture, but from the pages of secular history. Because God raised up a king, Cyrus, in Persia, who allowed the people of God to return to the city of Jerusalem, where they rebuilt the temple and the city walls, and they reestablished their nation. God fulfilled his promise to his people here in these verses. Now, as we come across verses like this in the Old Testament, I think we need to have a sense of how to interpret them and apply them to our own lives. So we read a book like this, like Isaiah, which is addressed specifically to the nation of Israel, and it's full of the promises of God. And I do believe that the promises of God that we find in the book of Isaiah can be and should be applied to modern-day Christians. Because in Christ, we have been grafted into the people of God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. In Christ, we are full card-carrying members of the people of God. And at the same time, I believe there are certain specific applications of these promises that are unique to ethnic Jews, like verses like these, where this promise is specifically applicable to Jews who were, ethnic Jews, who were returned to their homeland from Babylonian exile. And I think a promise like this seems to have even further implications for God's preservation of the Jewish people throughout history. Of course, the most modern and apparent example of this is Nazi Germany's Final Solution, which aimed at the extermination of all Jews. And yet we see, even through that event in world history, God's providential commitment to preserve and keep the Jewish people. And the reason why God is committed to preserving and keeping the Jewish people is because he has promised in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that there is coming a day when he will move upon the Jewish people in such a way that they will turn and they will see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is, the Messiah, and they will be saved in large numbers, in large mass. And so God is making this promise to his people. And God is continuing to fulfill the implications of this promise to his people as he preserves ethnic Israel. But why does he do it? Why does he do it? We saw earlier, because he loves them, because he loves us. But we see here another reason why God pursues his people and he preserves them. He does so for the glory of his name. Look there in verse 7. He says that he will gather them together. He will restore them to their homeland because they have been created and formed and made for his glory. It's the same reason why God has chosen to save and redeem us in Christ. And the women of our church should know this, and the youth of our church should know this, because the women right now are in their Bible study studying the book of Ephesians. And our youth are also studying the book of Ephesians on Wednesday nights. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is reveling in God's salvation in Christ, that God has chosen to redeem us and save us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us three times in Ephesians chapter 1 why it is that God has chosen to save us in Christ. And do you know why? Paul says it this way. He says that God has chosen to save us to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, and to the praise of his glory. God redeems and he saves his people for his own glory. So we've seen that as God promises to save, he promises here in our text that he will preserve his people through exile. He promises that he will restore them from exile. But notice also in verses 11 through 13 that he promises salvation from enemies. Salvation from enemies. Look there in verse 11, we read these words. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now notice what God promises here in verse 14. God promises that the Babylonians, who have conquered and exiled God's people, will one day be conquered and exiled themselves. And in fact, the ships in which they glory, their mighty, powerful naval vessels, the Babylonians' enemies will conquer those ships and use those ships to exile the Babylonians themselves. You see it there in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, which is another reference to the Babylonians, and the ships in which they rejoice. But notice something else about these verses. And this is what we especially need to see here. Notice the Lord's insistence that his people recognize that it is he and he alone who has done this. That it is he and he alone who is able to deliver and to save. Now, I'm going to read these verses again and just acknowledge, just take note of how many times we hear I or I am. This is the Lord speaking. Look there in verse 11. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and I saved and I proclaimed, and there was no strange God when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, when I read this passage, it reminds me of an illustration actually that Pastor Stephen used last week as he was opening up his message, and he talked about a mission trip that he went to. Was it Peru, Stephen? Guatemala. With a mission trip that he went to Guatemala. And when he was there, they visited a church. And in a central place in the church, there was an image of Jesus. But underneath that image of Jesus, there was a platform. And on that platform, there were different figures or statues, idols, maybe four or five of them. And the people would gather there and they would worship Jesus, but they might also pray to this idol or sacrifice a chicken or a rabbit to this idol or make an offering to this idol. And listen, my friends, the reason why that illustration is so powerful is because it was exactly what was happening in Israel in the Old Testament. The people of God would worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also might worship the Canaanite gods. And they also might offer some prayers to the Assyrian gods. And they also might make an offering to the Babylonian gods. And that was the very reason why God had raised up other nations to destroy them, to conquer them, and to send them into exile. And now, as they're in exile, the people of God are still so stubborn-hearted that they are tempted to worship the gods of the Babylonians rather than the God of Israel. And the Lord is declaring over his people, I am Yahweh, and besides me, there is no other Savior. Listen, my friends, listen. If there is anything that comes clear, that comes forth so boldly and clearly in the Old Testament scriptures and through the prophets and through the prophet Isaiah, it is this: God will not share the divine platform with anyone else and with any other God. He will not do it. There is no place in biblical Christianity for the notion that Jesus is a Savior among many legitimate Saviors, or that Jesus is the truest path among many true paths, or that Jesus is the most enlightened way among many ways. Jesus declared, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And here's in part why this is so important. Because God is most glorified when he is trusted and admired and hoped in as Savior in exclusion to all other Saviors. And he is passionate about his glory. And he will not share his glory with another. So my friends, there will always be pressure upon God's people to acknowledge and to accept the legitimacy or the saving power of other gods. But remember that in the Bible, God roars like a lion, and he declares, I am Yahweh, and besides me, there is no other Savior. So in his salvation, God promises to preserve his people through exile. He promises to restore them from exile. He promises salvation from their enemies, and it is he and he alone who will save them from their enemies. And he promises in verses 16 through 21 a new exodus for his people. Look there in verses 16 to 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now notice here, what we have is Exodus language. You might remember that centuries prior to when Isaiah is writing here, that the people of God were in Egyptian bondage and slavery. And God, through a series of miraculous events, delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and slavery. And so it is that that serves as the kind of literary theological background for these verses. Notice in verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. This is a reference, an allusion to the parting of the Red Sea, when Moses led the people through on dry ground. Verse 17, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. This is a reference to the waters then closing in on the Egyptian army and then being washed away and destroyed. Skip down to the second part of verse 19. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. This is a reference to then as the people of God went through the Red Sea and they were delivered from the Egyptians. They then marched into the wilderness and God provided for them with manna from heaven and water from a rock. Now notice, though, what God does here, okay? So all of this is a reference to the Exodus. And so the Lord here is reminding them of past salvation, past deliverance. But notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. Look there in verse 18 of chapter 43. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? So it's essentially here is the Lord's using all this Exodus language, and it's as though the Lord is saying, okay, do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember how I saved you? Do you remember how I delivered you? They say, yes. He says, good. Now forget it. Forget it. Forget the things of the past. Forget the things of the old. I'm doing a new thing. I'm bringing about a new salvation, a new deliverance for current and future enemies in trials and challenges. Now, what is the Lord doing here? I don't believe that the Lord is saying to the people of Israel, I want you to forever forget what I did for you in the Exodus. In part because the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah is filled with references to the Exodus and calls and commands for the people of God to remember what God did for them in the Exodus. In fact, they were commanded to observe the Passover every year as a remembrance of what God had done for them in the Exodus. Rather, what we find here in these verses is God is warning his people that in remembering, there is a danger. There is a danger in remembering. And the danger is this, that we would remember in such a way that we get stuck in the past. That we would remember in such a way that we would be content with past victories. that we would be satisfied with the security of playing over and over and over in our minds past outcomes, but not be willing to look forward into new and fresh challenges with renewed faith and new courage. And so the Lord is saying to his people here, yes, I want you to remember what I did in the past, but don't use that as an opportunity to get stuck. There are fresh challenges, new opportunities before you, new opposition and enemies, and I want you to have fresh courage, and I want you to have new faith to step into those challenges. Because, the Lord says, my provision, my love, my goodness, it is not a relic of the past. It is a fresh and real reality in the present. So believe it and act upon it. We need to hear that in this church, don't we? We need to hear that as a people. It is tempting at times to just, okay, I've gone through that challenge. I've gone through that temptation. I've gone through that difficulty. I've met that challenge before, and to stay there and to be content with that. But there's always new ground to take, right? There's always new challenges. There's always fresh opportunities before us. And God is calling us to remember in such a way that we don't get stuck in the past, but that what has happened in the past serves as a springboard to launch us forward with new faith and with fresh courage. You know, it's true that God had promised the people of Israel that he would return them to their homeland. But that was no small venture. They were the exiles in Babylon, which was approximately, depending on the route you took, between 500 to 900 miles away from Jerusalem. And so when Cyrus makes the decree, you can return to your homeland, they've got probably about a four-month journey ahead of them. And then if they get there, right? If they get there, it's not like they can expect a nice home and a nice bed to lay down in and a warm meal. No, then the real work starts. Then they have to begin to rebuild from scratch the ruins of the city. And the Lord says, listen, yes, it's good to remember what has been done in the past, but I want you to know on this 900-mile journey home, in this effort to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the opposition that you will face and all the challenges and all the hardships, I will be with you with fresh provision and with new mercies every single morning. And that's God's promise to us today as well. What challenge, what opposition, what new task, what new mission, what new ground do you need to take? Is God calling you to step into? The Lord will provide new and fresh mercy for what he's calling you to do today. He's not just a God who has saved past. He saves present. And he will save. So God disciplines, God saves. Finally, and here's my rhyme, declare his praise. That was a joke. Okay, this will not be nearly as long. Look there in verses 8 through 10 and verse 21. This is where we'll be looking briefly. But remember, we've been focusing on the glory of God, right? The first part of this year. And we've defined the glory of God before. The glory of God is God going public with his infinite worth. God goes public with his infinite worth. That's his glory. So what does it mean for us to glorify God? For us to glorify God means we go public with his infinite worth. And how do we do that? Well, chapter 43 here, Isaiah chapter 43 tells us we do that. We go public with God's infinite worth by declaring his saving power, bearing witness to his saving power, and declaring his praise. Look there in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. Now, these are the people that Isaiah has been speaking of in chapter 42. These are the people of Israel who are spiritually deaf, who are spiritually blind. How are they going to be any good? But notice in verses 9 and 10 and 11, God anticipates that a transformation is going to take place in his life. He's going to redeem them and save them, and then he calls them to bear witness to his salvation. Look at verse 9. All nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. Then the Lord speaks to his people who are blind and deaf, and he says, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my chosen servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, now nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So he's calling forth his people now to declare, to bear witness to his saving power. And, as you see in verse 21, of chapter 43, to declare his praise. And so how do we glorify God? This is how we glorify God. The same way in which God is calling Israel to do it here in Isaiah chapter 43. We bear witness to his saving power, and we declare his praise. And this is exactly what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the miracle of the gospel is that we, who were once so spiritually deaf and blind, have been transformed by the Spirit of God to bear witness to his saving power and to declare his praise among the nations. And as we do so, he is glorified. He is glorified in us and through us. God disciplines and God saves. Therefore, declare his praise. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope and the life that your word gives. And I pray now, Lord, that as we have considered who you are from Isaiah chapter 42 and 43, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would not be stubborn, that we would not be deaf nor blind, but Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive what you have spoken. We thank you, Lord, for your discipline, Lord, that so many times in our lives has drawn us back to yourself as we have experienced the bitter results of our own rebellion. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation, that in spite of ourselves, you have promised to redeem us and save us in Christ. And we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, through faith in him, so many of us have experienced that salvation and redemption. And Lord, we pray now that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to bear witness to that salvation, to declare your praise, and we pray as a result you would be glorified in our lives. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.